Philippians chapter 2, and we will jump right in, continuing our study in Philippians chapter 2. Parents, you should have gotten the email from Pastor with the kids' notes on them, so the children, you'll be able to follow along, fill out the notes as we go. As I did last time, I have a couple of words for you children to listen for. And last time, I understand I wasn't quite clear enough on what kind of word you should be listening for. And some people were only listening for that specific word, and then other people said, well, what if it's a variation of that word? So tonight, there's going to be two words I want you to listen for, and it can be any variation of these words. The first one is grow. So if you hear the word growing or growth or growed, grew, then that counts, all right? So any variation of the word grow. The second word is obey. So obedience counts, obeyed, that is past tense, obeyed counts. So any variation of the word obey. So you have the word grow and the word obey. Those are the two words we're going to be listening for tonight, all right? So if you want to keep track of those, see how many times I use those two words. I think I'll be using those words a few times this evening as we look at Philippians chapter 2. So starting right now, you can begin counting the words grow and obey. All right, listen for those two words, grow and obey. Obey and grow. Count how many times I say the word grow and obey. All right? You still on track? All right. Let's jump right in. Philippians chapter number 2, if you are there. Last month, the question we looked at in the beginning of chapter 2 is, why should I live out the gospel? Why is it important for me to live out the gospel? And we answered that question by looking at verse number 1. So we're going to do a quick refresh here. Paul writes in verse number 1 of chapter 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if any of these statements apply to you, if any of these benefits of the gospel are in your life, then Paul says we are to live as citizens of heaven. Because of the change that has taken place in our lives, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have the ability to fellowship with one another, because we have love for one another, we are commanded to live out the gospel. So then we ask, what does living out the gospel look like? How do I accomplish that? Obviously, there's the example of Christ as our first and foremost example that we saw in the rest of the passage that we studied last month. In verses 5 through 9, Paul gives this beautiful, detailed explanation of the life of Christ while he was here on earth, and how a changed life looks like Christ's, that a life that is changed is focused on others, is the desire to serve one another. The whole key to joy, as we saw, is not found in looking out for myself, but it's how I can serve and minister to someone else. And then the second illustration of what a transformed life looks like is now what we're going to study this evening. And this is the account that Paul gives in verse 12 through 18 of himself. And this is where he presents himself to say, I am a follower of Christ. This is how we should be living. So let's read verses 12 through 18 this evening of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul's main idea in this passage is centers around this idea of growing up. Paul tells us in this passage that we must grow up as believers. Adults expect children to grow, to learn, to mature. They expect them to turn into reasonable adults. That seems like it's the natural progression of life. But yet oftentimes it seems that we throw our Christian life on the back burner. We forget about our responsibility that we have to grow and mature into reasonable Christians. Paul's point in this passage has to do with our obedience, our maturity as Christians. So in order to understand this passage, we have to first understand verse 12. And we'll see how the rest of the passage really lines right up with this verse as we study it. Paul gives his main point within the first few words of verse number 12 when it reads, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed." They're faithful, regardless of if he's there or not. These were not the type of believers who obeyed when Paul was around or when pastor was around, when there was somebody who was an authority was around, and then when that authority left, and they kind of went back to their normal life. That's not who these believers were. They were sincere. They were true Christians that had the desire to grow and mature. Then Paul makes the statement after he encourages them. He makes the statement that, quite frankly, many times we as Christians, we actually get hung up on this next statement. Because Paul tells them, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And listen to this. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." When I was younger, as a teenager, I remember hearing this verse, remember reading this verse, and I was wary about it. I didn't like the way it sounded. It was odd to my ear as a Christian to say, "Work for my salvation? Work out my salvation? Why do I need to work on my salvation? I've already been given my salvation. If it's already been given to me, I don't need to earn it." I would remember reading this verse or hearing this verse and quickly skipping over it to try to get to the stuff that I actually understood and that made sense to me. But when we look at this verse, it really makes perfect sense when we interpret it with the entirety of Scripture. Because just looking at this verse on its own, when we hear, "Work out your own salvation," we question to say, what does Paul mean by working on our salvation? See, we have to think about salvation for a minute. We have to define our terms. This is what's important. What is the doctrine of salvation? Or should I say, what's included in the doctrine of salvation? The doctrine of soteriology. See, what's happened is we have applied almost a narrow definition to this word salvation, and we only consider this aspect of justification to the word salvation, when in reality there are several parts to the doctrine of salvation. Notice that this verse does not say, "Work for your salvation." This verse does not say, "You have your salvation, but now you need to work on keeping it." Notice that this verse does not say, and most importantly, it does not say, "You have your salvation, now let go and let God do all the work." What Paul is telling the Philippians to do is to work on that aspect of salvation that we call sanctification. You see, because salvation is not a narrow word that only includes this justification. I know I'm using a lot of big words here, but justification is that when God as a judge looked at me and said, I am no longer responsible for the the payment of my own sins, but I've been forgiven. That's what oftentimes we look at salvation. But salvation includes justification. It includes redemption. It includes adoption. It includes sanctification. It includes glorification. And a lot of other big words. But what has happened in our Western culture is we have this mindset now of where I'm not responsible for it. See, our Western mindset has this idea of if something happens, then there's always somebody else or something else I can blame. Responsibility is not mine. How often do we see that? You don't have to look far to see it in your own work schedule, maybe in your friend groups, or let's even take it to the political spectrum, right? It's never my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. This is this Western mindset that we have where it's not my responsibility. I don't have to answer for it. I can always pass the buck, is what the phrase is. And unfortunately, this is unintentionally carried over into our spiritual lives where we think once we reach a certain point in our spiritual life, we've done enough, the rest will just happen. I'm not responsible for the rest. We don't take responsibility for the growth and maturity that is required of us. So when Paul tells the believers to work out their salvation, he's literally telling them, you need to keep working on growing. It doesn't stop. You're not there. The idea he's trying to convey is when it says your own salvation. He says, work out your own salvation. He says, you are responsible for your life. You are the one that has to do to work on growing to be more like Christ. This is not somebody else's responsibility. This is not something that somebody else can do for you. You are responsible for your life, your growth. If we think about it, kids cannot think that you cannot think that your parents are the ones that are responsible for the growth in your spiritual life. Adults, much in the same way, you cannot think that it is the pastoral staff or your spouse's responsibility to make sure you're growing. We certainly play a part in encouraging and helping to lead you, but in the end, it's your job to focus on your Christian growth. It's your responsibility to grow as a believer. As I said, we as a church have and family units have the ability to encourage and help one another, but my Christian growth is on me. I'm responsible for my life. I'm responsible for the growth in my own life. So yes, parents and pastors have a role in encouraging and leading, but it's our own responsibility. Paul tells them to do it with fear and trembling. Why? Because when we think about our Savior, the one who has paid everything for our salvation, when we saw earlier in the passage when it talks about how Jesus made himself of no reputation, he made himself the lowest form possible as the God of the universe. He made himself into his own creation so that he could pay the penalty for our sin. When we think about the one who has bought our freedom from the penalty of sin, we had better have this respect, this desire, this awe of our Savior as we grow to be more like him. We should be doing everything in our power to please him. You know, if a child got into his teen years, parents, you might relate to this or feel like perhaps you're in this stage now. If a child got into his teen years and then one day proudly declared that he was only going to work a couple of days a week, but other than that, he didn't need school any longer, he didn't need to pay rent, or he didn't need to take on any additional responsibilities because he had reached a stopping place in his life and he had gotten to a point of maturity that he felt was good and he didn't need to grow any farther. I think every parent, and probably even some siblings, would raise an eyebrow And parents would say, you're not even close to being mature if you think that that's where you're at. And yet we as Christians sometimes believe we have reached a place of maturity in our spiritual lives where we're good to go. Paul strongly tells them, no, you need to keep working on your salvation, your sanctification. You have a long way to go. Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian, none of us will ever reach the point where we are good to go. It's our responsibility to seek Christian growth. It is our responsibility to work out our salvation, to keep working on it. This work out has the idea of fitting together a puzzle or assembling something, carrying it out to completion. If you believe that memorizing a verse or two during the week, taking notes during church services is enough to get you through life as a Christian, then you've really missed the entire idea of what Christian growth is all about. We're commanded to take an active role in pursuing Christ's likeness. You notice that Scripture never tells us to submit to God so that God can do the growing in us and He can do everything for us and we don't have to do anything. See, Christian growth is not a passive act where we just let everything go and let God do all the work. It doesn't just happen. Instead, we're told to be active, we're told to be searching, we're told to be the one to pursue growth and change in our lives so God can work in us. As verse 13 said, for it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's our responsibility to pursue growth so that God can work in us. It's that idea of demonstrating that we're willing to be used. So then we took a few moments here to really understand verse 12 so that we can move through the rest of these verses and understand what it's all about. It's this understanding in mind as we move through the next few verses to understand how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So children, if you've been able to keep up so far on your notes, Paul's main idea, that very top blank, Paul's main idea in this passage is grow up. All right? Grow up with an exclamation point at the end. How? Paul says, work out your salvation. The third blank, I am responsible for being more like Jesus. It is a lifelong process that takes effort. I think I missed that one in the notes, so I apologize. How? With fear and trembling. So let's look at these next few verses to understand how we work out our salvation, how we grow. Verses 14 and 15 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The first point that we see is that we must, as we desire to work out our salvation, we must live a life of gratitude. You see, Christian contentment is that first subpoint, letter A. Christian contentment, we see where Paul says, do all things without murmuring. Murmuring has that idea of complaining. Why are we so discontent with the things that God has given to us? Why are we so discontent with our current situation? I mean, am I tired of being locked up? Yes, I very much am. But I can't be one to stir up trouble. I can't be the one that causes trouble because I don't like my situation. Just as much as the next person, I can't wait until we can all be back together when I can see people. All right, I've said this before. I'll say it again. I am an extrovert. I feed on people and their energy, and that's what encourages me and gets me re-energized is being around people. I love the fellowship of people. But just because I can't have that right now doesn't mean that I'm allowed to be discontent. That doesn't mean that I am allowed to murmur or complain, as Paul says. Complaining about something won't change the outcome. Matter of fact, the vast majority of the time, it only makes matters worse and we get ourselves into a worse mood. So Paul says, do all things without murmuring. Christian contentment. The next one, as we live a life of gratitude, we must use Christian cooperation. That's the word disputing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Why do we fight, or why would you quarrel? We have to learn to get along. If we expect anything to get accomplished, we have to work together. That's what, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul says in verse 2, 3, and 4, several times he talks about being like-minded, be one of accord, one mind. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. We have to use Christian cooperation. There we go. We have to learn to get along. If we expect anything to get accomplished, we have to learn how to work together. So as we live a life of gratitude, as we cooperate with one another, Christian contentment, Christian cooperation. There we go. Third, live a life of gratitude using our Christian character. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We have to have lives that live up to the test. It's the word blameless. Using our lives for good, for others, not for myself. Harmless. Being the difference in the world that the world desperately needs. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Our Christian character. And if you noticed in all of these different parts of how we live our life of gratitude, I use the word Christian before each of these points. It would be really easy just to say contentment, we have to have cooperation, we have to have character. But you see, it's important that we understand that there's a distinction as Christians that we have in this world. The world has the ability to have contentment, right? It's only short-lived. It's a very short time that they're happy, pleased with something. They're able to get along with one another. They're able to cooperate. There is even a character that the world accepts as being good, morally good, or an okay person. But what sets us apart as we live a life of gratitude is the fact that we are all motivated as we strive to obey, as we strive to grow, to be more like Christ. That's why we have to have Christian contentment. There's a definition, there's a difference. There's a difference between Christian cooperation and the way the world cooperates with one another. There's a difference between our character and the character that the world accepts. So as we seek to grow, we have to make sure we do it with the motivation of being more like Christ. So do you want joy? We talked about how this entire book, I hope you haven't forgotten that this entire book is about how the fact that we are able to obtain joy through the gospel because of what the gospel provides for us. So if you want joy, try being grumpy all day and tell me how it works. Spoiler alert, it doesn't work. We have to have a life of gratitude. We have to live a life that truly appreciates what God's done for us. We're so desperate for satisfaction in life. We try everything but what Scripture tells us to do. First part of working on our salvation tells us that we have to live a life of gratitude. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So, even though we're cooped up, locked up, live a life of gratitude. Be different from what the world expects of those that are locked up right now. Number two, live a life of faithfulness. Verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. How do we live a life of faithfulness? Scripture tells us when Paul writes, holding forth, this is through dedication. We don't get better at something by giving up. You can't grow in your life as a Christian if you keep quitting when time gets hard. As we live our life of faithfulness through dedication, we're holding forth the word of life as we strive to live a life that is in accordance with Scripture. If you desire to have anything in life, we have to work for it. It doesn't just happen. If you want to be better at a sport, you have to practice. You have to build up that physical endurance. If you want to get better in an instrument, you have to practice to learn the intricacies of the instrument. If you want to grow in your Christian life, you have to be faithful. You have to stay dedicated to the word of life. Secondly, as we live a life of faithfulness, first through dedication, secondly, through encouragement. You say, how do we live a life of faithfulness through encouragement? Well, the second part of this verse, Paul writes, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul was encouraged to hear that they were being faithful, that they desired to grow. Do you want to encourage someone without having to do anything for them? You live a life that is gospel-centered, and it will thrill, it will encourage those other believers around you to see that you are walking with Christ. Seeing other believers living faithfully and growing like they should is an encouragement that isn't provided in any other way. Encourage one another by living right. Parents, you know this feeling that you have when your kids are behaving and perhaps actually being nice to you. They're actually demonstrating their love for each other. Your actions of obedience are encouraging to your family, your friends, your pastoral staff, most importantly, to God. I love seeing posts, especially right now as we're going through this unique time on social media, of how Christians are caring for one another, how they're actually living out their faith, how they are standing for what they believe in. It's encouraging. I'm part of a ministry group on Facebook, and pastors just share with each other how they're able to minister to their communities and the blessings they've received from it. It's encouraging to see how we see brothers and sisters, other believers living for Christ. Paul says it's encouraging because he understands that his ministry to them was not in vain. It wasn't worthless. We live a life of faithfulness through dedication, holding forth the word of life, through encouragement, by living a life that encourages others to do the same. Finally, number three, and I just realized I had a typo in there. That's not supposed to say life a life. That is supposed to say live a life. Live a life of sacrifice. Live a life of sacrifice. Paul says in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Point number A there is, use the greatest act of love. As we live a life of sacrifice, what is that greatest act of love that we can show to someone? John writes in John 15, this is Christ speaking. He says, greater love hath no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And we saw Christ demonstrate that as he went to the cross, as he literally gave his life for the ones that he loved, the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been known to mankind. What are you willing to do for someone else? The final act, the complete encompassing of working out your salvation is to serve and to sacrifice for others. Paul exclaims in these verses that he is more than willing to be sacrificed for his fellow saints. Remember, when Paul wrote this letter, he was very much, most likely, in prison, and he didn't know if he was going to be put to death or not. And we saw that back all the way back in chapter 1. He said if he ends up being, after trial, if he's found guilty and he's put to death, then it's worth it, he said, because he gets to go home with Christ. But if he's found not guilty and he gets to released, then he said, you know what, that's worth it too, because I get to keep living for Christ. So remember how Paul, the frame of mind Paul is in as he's writing this. He says that he's more than willing to be sacrificed. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Paul was willing to make this sacrifice for his fellow saints. And he said he was going to be rejoicing if he was able to make that sacrifice. But then he adds the stinger in verse 18. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Paul says he wants them to rejoice as well. He wants them to rejoice in the fact that Paul is able to make this utter display of love and sacrifice, and if needed, would they be willing to do the same? Why is it so hard for us to sacrifice? Why is it so hard for us to give up something? You see, this is really the culmination, as we've seen here, of how we live, we work our salvation, how we grow in Christ. The culmination, this final test is, are we willing to sacrifice and give something up for someone else? The greatest act of love you can do for someone is to give up your own ambitions, give up your own desires, give up any right that you have in order to serve someone else. If we're sincere about growing and maturing in our faith, then you have to be willing to prove it. Earlier in the book of John, Christ writes in verse 13, Christ is speaking in chapter 13, he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. They will know that you are a follower of Christ by your actions, by the way you love and serve others, by making an effort, working on your salvation, by sacrificing for someone else. So, you want joy? Well, it's not going to just happen. It doesn't just magically appear one day in your bucket of Christian goodies. You have to work for it. You have to make an effort to grow in your salvation as we obey Christ to obtain this joy. We have to make an effort to be grateful. We have to make an effort to sacrifice. Here's the kicker. Paul said if we sacrifice, if we serve, we will have joy. In verse 18, for this cause also for the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. What are you going to do to sacrifice for someone else this week? What are you willing to give up to ultimately obtain joy? Nothing comes by chance. God doesn't just fill us up and suddenly we become a saint. We're commanded in verse 12 that we are to work on our salvation, our sanctification. Remember, there's several parts to salvation. We're to work on our sanctification. We're commanded to grow up. We're commanded to obey him, to follow these steps. As we live a life of gratitude, as we live a life of faithfulness, as we live a life of sacrifice, we're commanded to work on our salvation if we desire to obtain joy. We have to make an effort to grow. Father, as we come before you this evening, we're thankful that you have given us this insight, so to speak, of your desire, what you want from us, and that is to live a life that your Son demonstrated on earth for us. That you have promised us that we will have joy, that we will have complete satisfaction if only we are willing to give up our desires, if we are willing to simply be grateful for what you've given us in life, to be faithful to what you have called us to do. And finally, as you've simply asked us to sacrifice our own desires to serve you, to follow you. So God, would you work on us this week? Would you give us the opportunities to prove that we are followers of yours as we seek to love, to serve one another? God, would you give us the ability to see the areas in our life that we need to grow? Would you use your Spirit that's within us to convict us of the areas that we know that we're still clinging to and that we're not willing to sacrifice? Lord, would you help us to see how we still need to work on certain areas of our life as we desire to follow you, to run after you, as we desire to live a life that follows you. So God, thank you again for what you do in each of our lives. Thank you for each church member that we have this evening who is desiring to be grateful for the situation you currently have us in. But Lord, each and every day, help us to always take opportunities to find more areas to grow in, to become more like you. Help us to seek you, always desiring to reflect what you've done in our lives. Thank you again for the gospel and how we know we can have joy if we simply obey and follow what you've asked us to do. God, thank you again. We love you. Be with us this week. Keep growing us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.